with this? Do I go on to chapter 3? Do I continue to look at the different topics that are here in verses 11 to 15? We spent quite a bit of time doing that and praying about it again Friday morning. I had different directions I could go and decided, we need to talk about some current events, things that are going on right now, which we're going to do second session. And to talk about current events, we need to talk about our Redeemer, which is taught in this particular passage. So anyway, we're going to review, we're going to look back and consider the fact that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. And what does that mean? And what are the ramifications of that? Because that is a title that he has given. It's a title that's been recognized since, I believe, even before human history came about, when a plan of redemption was laid out, and that he is the Redeemer. So we're going to take a look at that this morning. And so if you would, take some time to get yourself ready to look into God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we're blessed and privileged to be able to come together in this country, to open up your Word, to be able to read it, to be able to learn, to be able to sing praises back to you about it. And Father, we come today praying that we have the ears to hear so that we may hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 2:11 again says, "For the grace of God has appeared." This is Jesus as grace. He is the personification of grace. He is what grace is about. We know that he's the way, the truth, and the life. So those particular things are found in a person, wrapped up in a person. So the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all mankind. Again, salvation is open to everyone. Doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved. It's sad, but the way it looks is probably about 5 out of 6 people that have ever lived are not going to accept this gracious offer of our God. He says, it's appeared, instructing us, in order that having denied the ungodliness and the worldly lust, we can live wisely, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, righteously is an adverb of manner, and we're going to take a quick look at that before we move on to redemption. And first of all, this righteous lifestyle, the word righteously is dikaios. It is what is called an adverb of manner. And it's only used 4 times in the New Testament, and one of them is right here in our little passage here in Titus. And it is a righteous lifestyle, a manner. It's a manner of life. It's a manner of righteousness. And that's what it means by the use of this particular adverb. And a lifestyle is measured by one's deeds. Now, we're given the righteousness of God at salvation, at the moment of faith, taught in Romans 3:4, taught in Galatians chapter 3. We are declared righteous, justified by grace through faith. Now, as a result of having that righteousness, we're not supposed to just say, "Thank you, God, I'll see you in eternity." We're supposed to let that righteousness transform us so that we live a righteous lifestyle. And righteous lifestyle is measured by one's deeds. Luke 23, when you start thinking about Luke 23 and you start rifling through your mental file up there, you know that it's getting close to the end of the Gospel of Luke. And what happened toward the end of the Gospel of Luke? Well, it seems like the trials, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke 23 catches a picture of the criminals on the cross. And it says, "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him and saying, 'Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuked him, and he said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" He said, "Don't you even know where you are? Don't mock this man next to us." He says, "We indeed justly," and here is our word, righteously. He said, "We're here because we deserve it. Okay? And so it's a matter of deeds. A criminal deed was committed that got these two guys sentenced to death. He said, we're here. So the whole concept of righteousness is connected into deeds, works, actions, whatever you want to call them, the things that come out on the outside. He says, we are receiving what we deserve for our works. He said, but this man has done nothing wrong. He has not committed any unrighteous act ever. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, what a blessing. That'll preach a long time, won't it? Because here's a guy on a cross. He has realized he's the sinner. He's getting what he deserves. And he's asking for grace. And Jesus said today, now if you're on a cross, that's important. Because oftentimes the people who died on a cross, it would take 36 to 48 hours and sometimes longer to die. Here they are between, what, noon and 3? Actually, 9 is when they put him on the cross. Sometime before the sky went dark. And he said, today, that means you're not going to make it till tomorrow. Now, that's grace to say that to this guy. You'll be with me. You made it personal. Shall be, you're not going to cease to exist. With me, that's relationship. Where? In paradise. Okay? So that's a promise to this man, and it is a great revelation to us. Because it says that heaven and eternity is about relationship. But a righteous lifestyle is measured by one's deeds. It is measured by attitude, according to 1 Corinthians 15:34. Now, if you've been going along memorizing chapters, chapter titles in different books of the Bible, which some of you may have, some of you may not have. Most people are not as crazy as I am, but I'd like to have a title for every chapter of the Bible, and it helps me go through and remember things. If I get to chapter 15 of Corinthians, after all the other mess that they've done, and I get to chapter 15, and I find that these saints, chapter 1, verse 2, who are at Corinth, was questioning the resurrection. I mean, they're questioning basic theology, as basic gets. There's something beyond this life, and are you going to connect your eternal life to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what it is. In 1 Corinthians 15:34, he says, become sober-minded. Now, it's a command in 1 Corinthians 15, but it literally says, awake righteously. Okay, that's what another use of our word, awake righteously, as you ought to be. Okay, wake up to righteous thoughts, righteous attitudes, righteous actions. Get your basic doctrine straight. The doctrine of the resurrection. Some say there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, not even Christ has been resurrected. And if he's not been resurrected, we are all still lost in our sins. Now, that's pretty basic, and it's pretty significant, and it's as important as it gets. And he says, so wake up, get your attitude right, get your basic doctrine right, and he says, as you ought to be, and stop sinning. Stop believing the wrong thing. Stop buying into this ear tickling that was even going on in the first generation. For some have no knowledge of God, and he said, I speak this to your shame, Corinthians. So a righteous lifestyle also has an attitude that goes with it. So connecting righteousness together means thinking, saying, and doing the right things. So when Titus is written that we can live wisely, righteously, and godly in the present age, wisely is the practical side of things. Righteously is thinking, saying, and doing the right things. Godly is reverence to God. Living with the awe of God and who he is and what he can do and what he can bring about. So we have the deeds, we have the attitude, we have the third thing, it's observable by other people. From 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 to 12. Now, he's writing the model church. What did he commend the model church on? Pop quiz time. Faith, hope, and love. That's what made them a model church. It wasn't their building. It wasn't their organizational structure. It was their faith, their hope, and their love. So he says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly, and that's our word, righteously. Okay? A righteous manner of life. And how blamelessly we behave toward you believers. He said, what we did was an act of love, and you saw it. It was observable. It was something that could be seen by others. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you can walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, one of the things that when I first got connected with doctrine, and I learned the essence of God, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, and I got there and I somehow had righteousness disconnected from love. And then as I started studying more and more, I realized that righteousness involves a standard of conduct. And the standard of conduct has to be set by the living God, because he alone is righteous. He alone is worthy. Jesus Christ is absolutely righteous. So there's the stand. And what is the first and foremost commandment that involves a standard of conduct? Because it bothered me how some people thought they could be very unloving, which includes no patience, no kindness, no gentleness, no goodness, no self-control. How they could be unloving and still be righteous in their lifestyle. And the answer is you can't. Because the first and second commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Can I be irreverent and be living righteously? Answer, no. We can answer that one pretty easily. How about, can I not love my neighbor and still be righteous? See, that gets a little more subtle, because we can find a lot more excuses to not love our neighbor. It's observable by others. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm gonna show you how much I love you. Okay? I'm going to show off this thing. It's observable, but it's not something that we wear out there and try to get people to notice, because then we get to doing it for the wrong reasons. It's something that comes about from a transformed life. It happens when you submit your body a living holy sacrifice, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind to determine what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so your transformed life becomes observable by others. And people start talking about witnessing. The greatest witness you have is a transformed life. Because a life transformed to the righteousness of God is loving. It is patient. It is kind. It is gentle. It does not brag. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. It believes all things, bears all things, endures all things. It doesn't fail. So the transformed life becomes observable by other people. Peter wrote about it, and he said, don't do what you once did as an unbeliever. Don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so they may observe your chaste behavior, and in the day of God's visitation glorify him. Didn't Jesus say, if you learn to love one another, all men will know you're my disciples? John 13:34. After he had just washed their feet. Okay? It's observable by other people. And the ultimate judge of a lifestyle is God the Father. And this passage is will blow you away. If every time you read it, 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Go ahead and turn there with me if you would. He's the ultimate judge of it, because this is a passage about Jesus. And how important was Jesus? Was it that Jesus lived this righteous lifestyle? He says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, nor while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. It's our word. Now, Jesus himself placed himself accountable to the Father. The Father has the ultimate decision. He is the ultimate judge, the ultimate standard. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so we can die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, by his stripes, you have been healed. You were continually straying like sheep. A lot of us remember the sheep lady. What was her name? Mary Glenn Peoples? Is that it? Okay. All we like sheep have gone astray. Quoting the verse from the Old Testament. Yeah, we were all straying like sheep. But now, you have returned to the shepherd and to the guardian of your souls. Now, our passage in Titus 2 says that we should live wisely, righteously, and godly in the present age. How do you do that? Verse 13. Deliberately looking for the blessed hope. Have you become more awake to what's going on around the world and thinking Jesus might be coming back sometime? Well, he says looking for the blessed hope. You know, it's kind of like you were a kid, you know, and dad was coming home. There you are with mom. Dad was coming home, and you knew that about this time of day, this is whenever he got off work and whenever he was due back. And you had a kind, loving, gentle dad, and you wanted to see him again. And you were deliberately looking for the fact of his return based on a relationship. How are you going to deliberately look for him without the relationship and keep it on a consistent level? Consistent basis, do this and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Now, are we really looking for his return, or just when we turn on the news and it's really bad and think, oh gosh, Jesus needs to be coming back? Are we trying to live our life in the light of that? Now, sometimes, what if we were disobedient and mom said, wait till your father gets home? Because you'd done something that you had not properly dealt with, wait till dad gets home. You might not be wanting to see him in the clouds of the sky. Okay? Because you don't know what's coming. You know, our Heavenly Father will in no way cast us off. Okay? So, why should we be ready? We should pay a careful attention. If something needs to be changed, change it. Okay? Stay ready on a regular, consistent basis, looking for him. He says, who gave himself on behalf of us in order that he might redeem us. And that's our word. That he can redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself an exclusive people. That word is only used one time. Zealous for inherently good works. He wants people that really want to work for him. Not to work to gain salvation, to work as a thanksgiving for their salvation. And so, redemption. Yeah, I decided to follow this one out because there's a vocabulary that goes along with it. Lutrao is the first word. When you see a W on the end of my words like this, Greek words, it's for the omega. There is another short O, which just comes across as an O, which is Omicron. So, Lutra-O is the way that it is pronounced. It's only used three times in the New Testament. And it's the act of redeeming. And then you have the noun, Lutroses, and it's used three times. And it is the status of being redeemed. And then you have another word, which is apolutrosis. You can see it looks alike. Lutrosis is the resultant status, but apo means there's been a status, and apo means to move away from. So there's not only been a change of status, but there's been a transfer that is involved. Something is in progress, or something is getting ready to be in progress. So apolutrosis, that's a vocabulary that goes with those words. So it involves a change of ownership. Wednesday night we went through the entire book of Ruth, and it was a lot of fun. That's part of what led me to do the Redeemer this morning, because it's all about the kinsman redeemer. And it's the fact that Ruth was a Moabitess. Oops, Moab, oh, that's not a good bunch of people. But her mother-in-law, Naomi, went over there with her husband and two sons. One of her sons married Ruth, and then her husband and both sons died. So she ends up with Ruth and another daughter-in-law, and she heads back toward Judah. She's upset. She's mad at God. You can read it in the first chapter of Ruth. She's not a happy camper at all. She said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara." Mara means bitter. So she was upset. Kind of like naming yourself Jabez, which means pain. Okay, it's a prayer of Jabez. His name meant pain. So it's like naming your kid Pain, only you say, "No, I want to name myself something bad because I feel so bad about myself." Okay, and I'm going to call myself Mara, bitter, because I am bitter. Well, but then there's a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer by the name of Boaz. Boaz, what a gentleman we find. Older than Ruth, and he is a relative. Under the Mosaic law, if a child died before he had offspring, then it was the duty of the brother or closest relative to go in and produce a child to carry on one's brother's name. But Boaz was there, and so Ruth went back, a Moabitess, and I mean, she was had a very gracious heart, very gracious spirit, very service-minded individual, and she was a blessing. Went out to glean the field. He noticed her. Boaz, he had a rough home life. He was married to a guy. He was that's wrong altogether. Seeing if you're awake, okay. His father was Salmon. His mama was Rahab, the harlot, you know, from Jericho. So he could have made all kinds of excuses. He didn't. He was a very gracious gentleman. And so there was another guy closer, and he knew what he was supposed to do under the law, but he was going to do it right. He was going to do it legally. He called the elders together. He called the nearer relative together. They met together in the streets, and he basically said, "Do you want a redeemer? You want to redeem the land?" The guy said, "Yeah." He said, "To redeem the land, you got to redeem the lady." And he said, "No." So Boaz did that. Boaz, Ruth, the Moabitess, he redeemed her as a kinsman redeemer, and went to, guess what? They ended up in the line of the Messiah. Out of Boaz and Ruth came Obed. Out of Obed came Jesse. Out of Jesse came David. So that's a history, brief history of it. But it's a picture of the kinsman redeemer. It's someone that goes in when the property has been compromised or something has happened to it, and the redeemer goes in and pays the price that is owed. So that's what Boab did. It's a picture, and think about it, a kinsman redeemer is a picture of grace where a person who is in need is assisted. He was dealing with a widow, okay, which if we went to James this morning, taking care of widows and orphans is prime in the Christian life as far as being a doer of the word. Okay, James 1:26 and 27. But here's a picture of grace, and so Jesus as Redeemer is a picture of grace to us. Now, redemption is designed to bring about a relationship that transforms us. It's Titus. I don't know where the 4 went, but it should be Titus 2:14. I don't know if your handout has Titus 2:1 or not. This one sure does. But Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself on behalf of us in our place, that he might redeem us, purchase us, pay a price that we owed from all lawlessness, okay, and purify for himself. So it's designed to bring about a relationship, and this relationship is designed to transform, to purify us. Think about it, purify us for himself as an exclusive people, a different people. He's got something special in mind for this redemption that he has provided. So it's a relationship that's designed to transform us. It's not going to transform him. It's not going to transform God. But it's designed to transform us. Now, redemption has a cost to it. By its very nature, the very word, it means that there's a cost. Something is going to be paid for or bought. There's other words translated to buy, to purchase, to obtain. Exagorazo is one of them, to buy a field. So there are other things that indicate the transfer of ownership, the transaction itself. As an emphasis, this word focuses on the cost, the price that has to be paid. So redemption has a cost. And Hebrews 9:15 says, for this reason he's the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, the greater the value, the greater the payments required. The greater the debt, the greater the payment is required. Where does sin rank in that? Right up at the top. Because it required a payment of a life. Not a payment of money. You can't buy your way into heaven. But it required the payment of a life. I saw a quote, some people say, well, it was just a little sin. You know, didn't mean much. Well, a sin is a sin. It does bring different consequences, different penalties, no question about it. But it's all a violation of the essence of God, and even the smallest of sin has so great a cost attached to it, it required him giving his life to pay for it. I also saw the quote says, a little sin, it's called a little sin, but what it does is 3 things. It adds trouble to our life, takes away energy to do good, it's a waste of time, and it multiplies difficulties. That's what it does. So, is he forgiven them? Absolutely, that's what redemption is about. But should we walk in them or walk in the light? Now, redemption has a cost that goes with it. Mankind is unable to pay the price for sin. So Messiah, Jesus, paid it, so those who believe in him can be saved. And what amazes me is there's 16 places redemption's used in the New Testament. And every one of them is just beautiful in our understanding of this concept of redemption. And by the way, redemption, we're looking at New Testament stuff. There's a section later on down there that talks about Old Testament stuff. Redemption was laid out, I believe, before the canon of Scripture was written. It was laid out in the stars. We went through a long time ago the real zodiac, back before Satan got hold of it and twisted it all around. And you find it in, it was revealed, the 12 signs with 3 books. And the first one is about the Redeemer. It's the title of it. Second one is about the redeemed. Okay? The third one's about the fact the victor's coming back for us. So, I mean, it laid out in the heavens basic information. And what's the most basic stuff? It said, you need a redeemer. You can't do it, Adam. And be sure you pass this on to Seth. And be sure you pass this on to Noah. Be sure you pass this on. Mankind's unable to pay the price. Romans 3 says, 3:23, pop quiz, what does that say? For all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Now, there's a problem, right? Sin has a cost. It has a very high cost. It says, being justified as a gift, declared righteous as a gift, by His grace, through the instrument of the redemption, the payment, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation, a satisfaction in His blood through faith. So, those who believe it can be, we owed a debt we couldn't pay. It was too high. Our life wouldn't pay for it. You know, if I gave my life on a cross, I still couldn't pay for my sins. I couldn't pay for your sins. I couldn't pay for my sins because I am a debtor already, and I don't have the purchase price. My life is not worth enough to pay the debt I owe. So Jesus came and said, I'll do it for you. Now that's grace. That is love. That's all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And He said, you believe in Me, you're going to live even if you die physically. Do you believe it? Now, His work through our faith placed us into Christ Jesus. So He accomplished a work. When we put our trust in Him, He accomplished a work in us, and He moved us into union with Him. I call it positional truth. We are positionally in Christ. We are part of His body. We are on the inside. We are, you know, if we're inside of Christ, how safe is that? It's just about as safe as it gets, isn't it? Is there any strong man can take out Jesus? No, seems like He got bit on the heel by a snake. Okay? But He crushed the snake's head. So, His work, through our faith, placed us into Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians, this is where He's trying to get their head screwed on straight again. And He says, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Oh, let's see. Chapter 1, verse 2, the saints who are at Corinth, by His doing, by His work, not your work, your faith, you are in Christ Jesus. The Corinthians were secure. He's going to tell them, you are a mess. You're a discredit to Christianity. He's going to get on their case worse than anybody else that He does in the New Testament. And He's going to tell them, well, little snippets all the way through, but you still belong to Christ Jesus. Why? Because He bought you. He bought you. You're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. He became to us God's wisdom and righteousness. That's justification, the imputation. Sanctification, set apart for all of eternity. And redemption, apolutrosis. That as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you're going to do something to show off Him. Hey, don't show off you. Don't try and do things so people think you're all fine and good and great and all that stuff. You do things so people will see the Lord. The price of the redemption was the death of the Messiah. Now, I've got 1 Peter 1:17-19 in here three times. Because this passage is so loaded. 1:17 says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges. according to each man's work. Conduct yourselves in fear, reverence, during your time, the time of your stay on earth. Why? Knowing that you are not redeemed. One of the three places the verb is used. The act itself of redemption, of paying the price. Knowing you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. All right, the price was high. It was the death of the Messiah. His payment was sufficient to secure eternal redemption. See, it just keeps going on. It's saying that the cost was too high, you couldn't pay it. He paid it. And let's remember who He is and what He did so we can serve Him. Hebrews chapter 9. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but He entered through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, the writer of Hebrews will make it very clear that as far as redemption goes, propitiation goes, sacrifice for sins go, Jesus did it once and for all on the cross. There's no other atonement that had any weight or bearing whatsoever, ever in the history of anything. What He did was it. So He secured eternal redemption, and He did it for everybody. It wasn't partial. See, this says eternal. This is not a partial thing. It's not an incomplete thing. It's over and done with. Redemption focused on the forgiveness of trespasses. That's what it focused on. Now, forgiveness of trespasses, sometimes it's hard to get forgiveness straight, and it's hard to realize just what this is, what this involves. If we still sin, why do we come under discipline if we've been forgiven and all that? But you have to think about it in terms of the phases of our Christian life and what is going on. He says in Ephesians 1, He marked us out beforehand for adoption as sons. I hate to use the word predestined that's in there. I don't think it's a good translation of the word. Proorizo is the word, and orizo means to mark out something like a sheepfold that puts the fence around the boundaries, and pro means beforehand. So He marked out the boundaries beforehand. Okay? And the boundaries involve volition, faith, and those other things. So He predestined us to adoption as sons. Us are the ones who believe to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, which according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved, in Him we have redemption. In Him. So we have, through faith, entered into union with Him, and in Him, it's all paid. It's all done. That means that the payment for sin, He said, well, first, I'm going to finish the verse. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Now, up until the cross, it said those were covered. Atonement actually means a covering. Place a cover on something. It's like there's a great big pile of sins and they put a big tarp over it. He says, they're not going anywhere. They just haven't been paid for yet. Okay? Now, on the cross, He paid for those things. Now, not being paid for meant that they were still an issue as to whether or not He could offer grace for salvation, because He's just. He did not compromise His essence in order to display His grace. Those sins had to be paid for somewhere. And by someone, and in a manner that is consistent with the gravity of the problem. And what Jesus did was pay the penalty for those sins so that the payment is no longer an issue in being saved. No longer an issue. It's over and done with. The justice has to be displayed. Colossians 2:15 says that he took this certificate of debt. This is a passage that's even hard to read through when you understand what happened with it. Colossians 2:15, he says, he took the certificate of debt that we owed. Then I owe you that had my name on it, and one that had your name on it, and one that had every member of the human race's name on it. And he took that certificate of debt and he nailed it to a cross. So when his hands and feet were nailed to the cross, guess what was nailed there? All our debts. Every one of them. He knew why he was there. He knew the cost. He chose to be there. He chose to stay there. And when he said, "It's finished," that's, as we know, paid in full. Paid in full. The act of redemption. It's focused on the forgiveness of trespasses. So the issue of payment for the wages of sin, which is death, the issue of payment is no longer an issue. Therefore, it is a matter of faith. Now, those who believe in Jesus the Messiah have accepted the Redeemer's payment for their sins, and they're now the redeemed. That's who we are. There's a couple of newer songs out. One of them is called The Song of the Redeemed. And it says, "The greatest song of all is the song of the redeemed." Yeah. Who can sing a redemption song better than one who's been redeemed? We should be the ones that can sing it with the gusto, all the gusto that can be mustered. The greatest song of all, the sweetest song of all, is the song of the redeemed. Lost sinners who've lost their way now no longer have to wallow in it. 1 Peter 1:17, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work," he says, "knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with precious blood." It's special. "As of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Messiah." The blood of Christ. So now, as one of the redeemed, we can enjoy all the blessings of being in Him. Look forward to the future blessings when He sets up and establishes His kingdom. We can spend our life thanking God for sending His Son to take our place on a cross and paying a price that we couldn't pay. The 10th point, we've been sealed in union with Him by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever noticed sometimes that somebody goes to a... None of you ever been to a garage sale, I'm sure, or sometimes... Well, furniture stores do this sometimes, or retail stores do this. Somebody comes in, and they pay for something, but they can't take it with them right then. So what happens? There's a soul tag goes on it, right? You ever think about the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit? It's basically saying there's a soul tag on this one. That means we belong to somebody else. Bought and paid for. He just hadn't raptured us out of here yet. Well, we've been sealed, awaiting the ultimate relationship consummated on what is called the Day of Redemption. Ephesians 1:13, he says, "You've been sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So, yeah, we've been redeemed. The moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we are one of the redeemed. We need to live that out, but what we've got is an ultimate day of redemption. One of these days when he's going to snatch us out of here, give us this new body that he'd promised to us. We can look forward to that. That's what we're told to do. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your mercy and grace, for the privilege just being able to open up your word. Thank you once again for letting us take a peek at the Redeemer, the one who took our place. May we be ever thankful and grateful for all he did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.